Now I would like to introduce our speaker. In the late 40s and early 50s, he was known as the chaplain of NA in the New York area. It sounds like this is your life, but it's really not. He played a major role in helping addicts find NA and find a new way to live, and he was labeled the junkie priest because of his love for the suffering addict. An NA member who was helped by this man over 20 years ago recalls this, and I'd like to play this.
I went to Chicago. At the World Convention, I sat at a table with a very special man in my life, and I passed him a note across the table. And he opened up that note, and he read it, and he held his note to a class, and he looked right at me, and we both sat there, and we just cried, staring at each other. 25 years before that night, when I was getting high, I used to be in the 70s in Manhattan when he was young. And depending on what I was high on, depended on my mood. And this particular night, I was evil, very evil. And I was standing out on Broadway, and this man had come up to me, and he said, "Are you okay?" I said, "Get away from me." And he says, "Have you had dinner?" Now I got louder. And I said, "I was supposed to get out of my face." And by now, a crowd had started to gather. Then the man says to me, makes the mistake, realize I'm cooking, "Do you have enough money to eat?" So I said it was a proposition. So I looked up and as loud as I could on Broadway, I looked at this man and said, "Get out of my face. I don't turn no tricks with no fucking priest." And it was Father Gandhi. Was trying to get me to eat something because I looked so sick. And it was him sitting across the table from me in Chicago. And the note I had written him said, 25 years ago, did you ever think you and I would be sitting at a table together with 2,500 recovering addicts in Chicago? I remember him coming out in the street and getting us to take us to a meeting. And I can remember a story he always told. One of the women said to him, "Why do you bother? He used to get us to meetings and then to go right back out in the street again. So why do you bother?" And I remember one night he said to this woman, "Because someplace down in here, there's a peace in a place that no drink, no drug, no pill can reach. And I want to help you find it." And we hope thousands of us find it.
Father Dan, would you come up? Everybody knew me. Our numbers were so small. But now, for those of you who almost demand that I qualify, I always wish before God that I could stand up and say that I am Jan Egan, a recovering drug addict. But I can't say that. That I'm a member when I say I'm a member. And I always have a sincere desire
after every operation, never to become dependent on a drug. So I guess the two conditions qualify me to be still a part of this beautiful, graceful fellowship. I got very emotional this evening when all the people that I knew so intimately, Dr. Vogel, I guess practically lived down in Lexington, Kentucky. I have the picture here of Garrett and Barry, Major Barry. I have a picture here of the prison where the first, whether it lasted or not, where the first Narcotics Anonymous meeting was held. My relationship with you good people began way back when I was in the 11th grade in public high school in New York City. I was a real New York City jerk, wasting my life, no purpose. I went to school because everybody went to school. If I didn't, I'd be a delinquent. But I had no purpose or aim in life. And one day, God bless her, I thanked her many times in my prayers. I had a black teacher who taught history. And one day she saw me in the back of the class acting like a real jerk. And she walked down the center aisle, stood right in front of me. And in one sentence, she said more to me than any pope or any bishop or my parents ever said. She merely looked at me and said, "With deep feeling, what a terrible waste of a life." So what she said, and of course I pretended I didn't know what she meant. It set me to thinking seriously about the one and only life that I possess and how could I use it best. So I decided to see if any seminary would accept me and try to become a priest. I was ordained a priest in 1945. A few years after that, about 3 years, I was in an East Side church, 14th Street off First Avenue, hearing Roman Catholic confessions. In days when everybody, Catholics, always went to confession, perhaps we were more sin-conscious then and less God-conscious. One night I got out of confession about midnight. I was preaching a mission. And I walked down the side aisle. I saw a woman slumped up in the back of the church. She looked in evident pain. And I approached her and said, "Is there anything I can do to help you? Is there something wrong?" And she merely looked at me with cynicism, sarcastic, "Yeah, get me into a hospital. I'm a drug addict." Well, I never met a drug addict. I never studied about drug addicts. I was young and naive. And when you're young, you think there's a simple answer to everything. So being young and stupid, I said to her, "Meet me here tomorrow at 9 o'clock. I had to say a 5 o'clock mass, a 6 o'clock mass, a 7, and then preach at each. And so I figured 9 would be a comfortable time. So at 9 o'clock, true to her promise, she was there. But she looked differently. How stupid I was, I didn't know. I've apologized often to her. Wherever she is, I hope she's in heaven. She didn't live too long. But she looked refreshed. And in my stupidity, I didn't realize that a drug addict needs help when she needs help, not when I think she needs help. And that all night she had to be out in the streets turning tricks to get money to support her drug habit. I didn't know that, but now she looked refreshed. So she wanted to get into Bellevue Hospital. I said, no problem. I'm a priest, and they will respect me, and I'm wearing my collar. Then the nightmare began. I went to every single hospital in New York City, and not one would accept her as a patient to kick her habit. That disturbed me greatly. It bothered me. I guess in the providence of God, it was meant to be that way. But the first addict I met was a woman. It haunted me. And as the hours went on, she left me because she needed more of her heroin. I later found out in New York City, and this would be about 1948, 1949. I later found out that there wasn't a single bed in the whole state of New York, and as you heard this evening, the only beds were in Lexington, Kentucky. And then you had to be, that was like a prison. There wasn't a penny in the budget for spending more money feeding the monkeys in the Central Park Zoo than taking care of human beings who were sick with the sickness of addiction. In those days, drug addiction was not considered a sickness. There was no NA that I knew about. There was no program that I knew about. All I knew is that it shouldn't be this way, that God never meant that human beings should be in this condition, and that in this society, with all its advancements, with all its million-dollar buildings all around, there was nothing but death in a hallway, on a roof, or a cellar for a drug addict. It bothered me enough that I began to work in the women's prison in Greenwich Village, just 2 blocks away from where I was living, on Waverly Place. And it was there that I picked up, for the first time, a tiny little leaflet, no bigger than, well, a little two-page leaflet. And all it said was, if you're tired of drugs, if you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, there is an answer, Narcotics Anonymous. Come to our meetings on West 23rd Street. There's a difference between oral history and written history. I'd like to share a paragraph or two about from written history. Again, keep an open mind. That's in your literature, approved literature. Here is non-approved literature. I wrote this sitting on the floor in the women's prison in 1960 before I heard of any other kind. There was nothing in print. And prison officials have often run it off again and given it out to people in different prisons. It's from one junkie to another. I was a junkie talking to other junkies. And I'm leaving it here for your archives, but it is not approved literature, but that doesn't mean to say it's disapproved. So I'll leave this with you too. A picture of Major Berry, who was so, I loved that woman. She was very ecumenical. She was Salvation Army and I'm a Catholic priest. But a more dedicated woman you couldn't find. And it merely says what you already said, but here is the page. And the woman that did even more for Narcotics Anonymous than Major Berry is Ray Lopez. You must have come across her name. Okay, there's Ray Lopez, who was the first disciple of Danny Carlson. And In this book, this now is a newspaper reporter in New York City in 1959 doing research. And he says that it was in the echoing fortress of the House of Detention that Ray Lopez was saved. For there she found M.A., a strange, visionary ex-addict named Danny Carlson, was organizing exploratory N.A. meetings in the prison. You know, it's not easy to start N.A. in prison. We had no H&I then. I didn't even know, 10 years later, heard about H&I. But even in those distant days, it was difficult to get people out of a cell and come down to a meeting. And so Danny was exploring ways of starting N.A. meetings in the prison, holding them on Sunday afternoons, which is always best, as we know. Sunday was a long and lonely day in jail, and Ray began to attend. Danny Carlson, a shy, diminutive Brooklynite, we know he's from Brooklyn now, was the founder of N.A. Betty, you know what I mean. What Jimmy started is still in existence. But Danny really labeled it N.A. It wasn't Knockout Anonymous. It wasn't Drugs Anonymous. It was Narcotics Anonymous. And it was on this leaflet that I picked up. His background was obscure, but he had apparently once been given morphine while suffering from an ear infection as a child. After his release from the hospital, the memory of the drug had taken deep root in his mind. He had pleaded with hospital workers to obtain more morphine for him, and a 30-year association with drugs began. Once he had become violently ill through lack of drugs, another hospital diagnosed his condition as appendicitis and operated on him. He was probably too stoned to give any symptoms. After leaving the federal prison in Lexington, Danny returned to New York to organize the first groping attempt at self-help among addicts, which he called Narcotics Anonymous. He was defended by Salvation Army officer Brigadier Dorothy Berry, who in turn became a dedicated worker among addicts. Picking up this piece of literature, I knew Ray, but I didn't know what she was doing outside of prison. I never met Danny. So I go to my first meeting of Narcotics Anonymous. And really, you would be disturbed now, looking back, if you could see the seedy characters that were at these first meetings. Really seedy. We had no representative people in N.A. No people that were considered middle class or above middle class. Addicts in the late 50s that I knew all walked the same way. That nervous, jaunty way, everything is going on but nothing is happening. And from one corner to another, and hey, for you young people, they're still there. They're still there. So you don't have to worry about what's happening, man. The same thing happens every city, every year, there's no change. But the difference between this night and those evenings was that N.A. was filled with narco cops. Before 1960, it was a felony to be nodding. That was internal possession. It was a felony to have tracks. So life was pretty difficult. And so there was no anonymity. The cops were there. The narco cops, the feds were there, pretending they wanted to learn. But it was just another opportunity on their part to make another bust. And they had to have so many busts. I'm not getting into debatable subjects, which we're not allowed to. This is history. They had to have so many busts every week, and that's, they always went to NA and got them on the way out. This went on for 5 years at least of my memory. About 1965, the Supreme Court threw it all out, and therefore it was no longer a felony to be nodding. It wasn't a felony to have tracts. Two more NAs opened up before 1965, two up in the Bronx, one at an Episcopal church and the other at a Catholic church. Drug addiction gets very ecumenical. There are no boundaries. Governor Rockefeller passed a bill in New York State about 1965 that made it a felony for drug addicts to meet together. It was called the crime of collusion, conspiracy, and so addicts could not be together at all. And of course, that led to the practical elimination of Narcotics Anonymous. Those who were in the city moved to Jersey, or they moved to California, they moved to Florida. But as you heard this evening, Donnie was telling you, and here is the actual paper, that they did have the celebration of a second anniversary. Someone was 2 years clean, and there was a party held for the person in 1952, and the person joined NA in 1950. But NA, we know, didn't follow it up. God writes straight with crooked lines, someone once said. And wonderful for us to kick around this weekend with gratitude. Jimmy G, unknown to anybody in New York, and no, what we were doing in New York wasn't known to Jimmy G. Jimmy G starts NA in California, and that uninterrupted group has spread and spread and spread throughout the world. I get goose pimples. I get the shivers sometimes when I go to conventions and then look back and remember that there were times when I was taking people to the first meeting in the whole world, even though it didn't last, but the only one we had. And now, a year ago, just to think about it, I was explaining this to the two girls that met me at the airport today. A year ago, Mother Teresa had invited me to Calcutta to help her open a house called Shantidan House of Peace for brown sugar addicts in Calcutta, a city of 15 million people. These were counted. And I found in Calcutta one struggling group of only 8 members. So I went to meetings 2 or 3 nights a week with them and shared my hope and my what little strength I have and my experience, and more people began joining it. But the thrill came when I got an invitation to go further north to a colony of over 200 lepers who were all addicted to raw opium because of their pain. And the Polish missionary priest heard that I was in Calcutta. He said, "We never heard that there was any way of stopping drugs other than death." Well, the jails and institutions too, but they didn't have any of those in their colony. So, would you come up and tell them about Narcotics Anonymous? Fortunately, I had in my pocket the little white book we used to have. It's easy to carry around. I gave it him in advance, and he read it and read it, and then he digested it and chewed on it, and he was ready to translate it a bit by bit into their language. So I come a week later, and every day, in a little Hindu temple, we crowded in, the blind, the lame, half a face, stumps, terribly disfigured. And I would say something, the priest would say something. They would argue with him, he'd argue with me. I'd argue back and he'd tell them. And it was a weird kind, it was like no meeting you'd ever attend. This was like a step meeting, but it wasn't a meeting. Every day we had seminars about Narcotics Anonymous. And when they said about the pain, I said, don't give me any of that garbage. People go to work with pain, people struggle with pain. Pain is part of life, and you can't have life unless you can feel pain. You don't drug pain, you feel pain. I'm going like this, and he's translating it, and they're looking at me, and they're starting to feel that pain. Like, oh, they have garbage people live without... with anyway, this went on every day. And so finally, at the end of the week, they decided, they all voted. There was no anonymity in the colony. Everybody knew everybody, those who were drug addicts. There was no hiding anything. So every meeting was an open meeting, and every meeting was a closed meeting. But at the end of the week, we had our first Narcotics Anonymous meeting in a leper colony in a little city called Puri in northern Bengal. And I said, my God, it's because of Jimmy G, whose group took root, grew, got the literature that I could distribute and get this and remember it as long as God gives you the grace to remember it. That when everything was functioning, working, that following no logic at all, that they were agreeing and agreeing even to kick in a little hut. Two by two, they were going to kick and stop this. And one was going to encourage the other. And all this is working. I said, wow, look at the time. Someplace in the world right now, some group is praying for all the sick and suffering addicts out there. Don't rush that precious moment. Don't think it's non-essential. Consider it the most crucial, unselfish moment of the meeting. You're praying not for yourself. You may see no results, but those days I felt the results. Because what I was saying didn't make sense. It wasn't from any pamphlet or book. But there they were listening and agreeing, and right in the leper colony, we started Narcotics Anonymous. It was a thrill to see attend a meeting in Tokyo and see all the people take their shoes off before they went into a meeting and put their slippers on. Different cultures, but one thing that we all have in common. History is a great teacher. If only we could learn from history, our own individual stories is history. It's unfortunate that countries, society, doesn't always learn from the tragedies of history. But NA, please God, will learn from its own history. The basic radical things that make N.A. N.A. There is one thing that human beings have all over the world, and that is the hunger and the search, which we all have, for fundamental, basic human happiness. Sad. When we were growing up and in our drug years, we made no distinction between happiness and pleasure. We missed out on happiness because we confused pleasure with happiness, and we were always yelling, yearning for more pleasure, more pleasure, more pleasure. but we never had any happiness. And for years, most of us couldn't remember a time when we were truly, truly happy. Philosophy says a strange thing about happiness, that people who search for it can never find it, because happiness is not a thing. Happiness is the result of something, and you can't have the result without having the cause. And when you hear it, you say, yes, I didn't know that years ago until I walked into these rooms. The happiest person in this auditorium this evening is that person whose fundamental, basic, human, emotional, and spiritual needs are fulfilled. If meaningful people, if meaningful others fill up the basic human needs that you have in life, then you're a happy person. But look at the trap we all fell into for years, and sometimes we don't learn from our own history. We always thought that the more things I could get, the more material junk I could put in my room, the better car, the better TV, that therefore I would be a happier person. And yet, at our age now, we have matured far beyond the cool 17-year-old jerks that we were years ago, and we thought we knew it all, man. Knew it all. But we knew nothing. We didn't realize that our real wealth was internal, not external. I love to tell my kids when I'm doing drug prevention in different parts of the country about a young fellow I knew in Harlem. His name was Russell, who made television around the world 5 years ago. He's been on talk shows many times, in newspapers. And what was Russell's story? When he was a baby, his mother died, never knew his father. His grandmother raised him. Oh, what a wonderful grandmother she must have been. She never went beyond the fifth grade. But she had a wisdom that a college degree can never match. As Russell was growing up, it didn't bother him so much that he was dirt poor and had nothing. But when he got in high school and began looking down the street and see all these other kids with their pinstripe pants and their sharkskin shoes and their rings and jewelry and cars, and Russell had nothing. And he used to complain to his grandmother they had nothing. But his grandmother used to keep saying to Russell, Russell, your real wealth is not in your muscles, not in your body, not in the things you could have in your room, but your real wealth is inside of you, deep inside of you. And Russell began to believe it because he began hearing it so much. There's the beauty of someone saying with conviction, our traditions, saying them with meaning, instead of rattling them. I'm not saying anybody did it tonight. I mean that any time we read, somebody maybe stumble into a room in the back row and he hears somebody say this with meaning and conviction, and wow. So Russell began to believe this was true, that his real wealth was inside of him. And what did Russell do? 5 years ago, the youngest American to ever stand on the North Pole, the youngest black to ever stand on the North Pole, 11 others had to be flown back to London, frostbitten, two died, and Russell, my size, kept walking. 527 miles through frostbitten weather, sub-zero blizzards, walked, walked,
walked, drawing on what was within him. When they flew him back to meet the Prime Minister and the Queen and the King, the reporters got at him and said, "How were you able to do this?" And he said, "They ought to give this medal to my grandmother, because she taught me early in life that my real strength, my real wealth, is within me. Within me." What do we do when everything is going wrong and I can't call my sponsor? What do I do when I'm alone in a strange city? What do I do when I can't get to a meeting? I've lost my job, I have no rent, my husband left me, my wife left me, my kids turned against me, my best friends are lying about me, and N-A-A. What do I do? If there's any one thing that we learn from our own stories, our own history, is that a third step is a deep, radical, lifelong thing, but certainly a day at a time thing. And true spirituality, which is the essence of our program, true spirituality saves us in those terrible moments when I think everything outside of me is going wrong. But there is the true meaning of happiness. Because happiness is not in the body. Pleasure is in the body. Pleasure is on the surface. Pleasure is passing. But happiness is in the soul, in the psyche, in the spirit. It is deep, and it lasts. And if you add those experiences up that are internal, they equal those things that are spiritual, not material. There isn't a person sitting here right now that can think of one single material thing that you left at home before you came here tonight that some addict couldn't steal from you while you're sitting here now, busting into your room and stealing it, that won't depreciate because it is material, that won't break because it's material. But the spiritual things like love and loyalty and truth and compassion and peace and contentment and security, they're not material things, and we have found these in our rooms. We don't always say them in our war stories, but still we reach and we grope for what is it that I found in the fellowship? What is my own history and story? And I think that my days gone by, the misery, the loneliness, the pain, the guilt. How could anyone ever let a day go by without thanking God for the people who helped to start this wonderful fellowship? And I go off to sleep at night sometimes, and I can't sleep, and thumbing my rosary beads of all the people I know who helped to start Narcotics Anonymous by their overdosing, by their dying in hallways and on rooftops, people who died and their very deaths literally drove us to say that there has to be some alternative to this. And we always pray and we work so that the day will never have to come that someone will have to die because there's no alternative. There is. And if there's one thing that I could share with you on a little bit of a detour, it is the encouragement that each one of you, according to the graces that God has given you as you understand God, that you deepen your own personal friendship with God as a person. Not the early days when God could be a doorknob, or God could be a chair, or God could be, but now we have matured in our third step. No one in his or her right mind can take a flying leap into the arms of an impersonal chair. You can't give your life and your will over to a non-person. Only persons love. Only persons reach out. And the way that God reaches out to you, something that I envy, I truly envy. You have found a God in a way that I haven't. And one of the most beautiful revelations that I believe, that God said to someone that I believe is true, I love you, he said, not in spite of your sins, but I love you because of your sins. If your sins force you to make acts of humility that you would never have made unless you had sinned, then, oh, blessed sin. I love you because of your sins. If your sins drive you to your knees to make acts of gratitude for my mercy, then, oh, blessed sin. Don't ever say that God has turned away from you. The sun doesn't rise. The sun doesn't set. It remains stationary. The earth turns away from the sun. God cannot possibly turn away from you. It's against his nature. And we learn this in basic philosophy. Philosophy says that nature limits the activity of the thing. A fish can't live beyond the fish's nature. A human being can't live like a fish. It'll drown if it tries. God can't be other than what he is. And scripture defines God as Deus caritas est. God is love. When we say that God is love, it means he cannot not love. That's like a square circle. It's a contradiction. You can't have a square circle, and you can't have a non-loving God. You have to believe that. At my age, my next birthday, I'm 77, at my age, hey, I'm not going to have too many opportunities of speaking to people in the fellowship. So every opportunity I get, I'm reminding all who will listen to me that you have the wrong image of God. The concept that Irish Catholic parents gave me, the concept that Southern Baptists grew up on, is not the true concept of God. And this is not a deviation from NA history. This is part of our own personal history that we learn from those who went ahead of us. Jimmy G wrote me a beautiful letter not too long before he died. And in the closing paragraph, that's the one thing that he carried with him into eternity. And that is that he was going to face not a God of vengeance, not a God of anger and wrath, but a God of love and mercy that NA tries to cultivate You have to believe that. You have to believe that if you're concentrating just on your sins, then you become self-centered and not God-centered. When I sin, and I got books of my sins, when I sin, I only say, God, considering who I am and what I am, the wonder is that I didn't do something worse. And God, I'm not going to concentrate on what I know. I know I'm a sinner, but you're so good. I know I've done wrong, but you are so merciful. That's why God once said, I will resist the proud, but the broken and abject heart I'll never despise. So when your heart is broken and you need healing, know that God is not in another universe.